Please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue our series in the book of Acts this morning, looking at empowered to give from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 38. And just kind of programming note, we are going to do Acts 20 today, and then we're going to take a break from Acts, and we're going to do a standalone next Sunday for Advent before we enter into our Christmas series. And so we will come back to Acts, I promise you. I cannot leave it unfinished. We will come back to Acts in the new year. This will be our last sermon here for the rest of this year. But this morning, we're in Acts 21 through 38, and I'm going to read verses 26 through 38. And so once you have found that in your Bibles, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we gather here in the name of Jesus, Lord, and Lord, we are reminded this morning that we gather to hear your word. Lord, we gather to be sanctified, that your spirit may come and take your words and write them on our hearts, that we may live your words, that we may trust your word, that we may know you through your word. Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, we have no idea what you will do through the preaching of your word, but Lord, we know that this is how you move. From the very beginning, you spoke this creation into being. And every step along the way, this world is sustained by the word of your power. And even now, your will continues to be accomplished when your word is preached. So Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully so that your people would receive it according to your will. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I made a big presentation the other week at seminary. It was a kind of a thing I'd been looking forward to for years, actually. Before I can write my dissertation, I have to submit my idea for my dissertation. And it's a very formal process. There's a specific format I have to put it in. There are all these deadlines I have to meet. I have to send it to people and get it pre-approved. It has to be proofread so that there's no errors. And then I have to gather at a colloquium where all the professors in my department are there, as well as all of my fellow students who are in my degree program, and I have to present my paper. And so as you can imagine, this was a very nervous thing for me. It was something that I'd been looking forward to and anticipating. I'd put a lot of work into it. And so there I am. I'm finally sharing my thoughts, my idea, and I realize that as I'm finishing that the head of my department has frozen. He's remote. He's in Canada, and he's frozen. I can only see the top of his head, and everything's frozen. And I thought to myself, oh no. You know, of all the people that need to hear this, he is probably the most important. And so I drew attention. You know, he was kind of behind everyone else. I could see him up on the screen. And I said, hey, I think the screen is frozen. And about that time, everyone at once kind of turned around to look. And as soon as they did, you know, he was still frozen for about 10 awkward seconds. And everyone began saying his name. Hey, hey, are you there? Hey. And then all of a sudden he goes, he wasn't frozen, he was asleep. There was nothing wrong with the internet connection. You see, apparently Jeffersonian partisanship in the early republic doesn't fascinate everyone. Well, as we begin our study this morning of Acts chapter 20, something very similar occurs in our passage, with far more severe consequences. You see, I didn't read this part, but we're going to go through it. Here in this chapter, we have this account of this young man named Eutychus. And he's gathered in a worship context. They're gathered in an upper room in Troas. They're worshiping, and they're hearing Paul preach. And it gets late, and Eutychus gets drowsy. And wouldn't you know, he's sitting in a window, and as he falls asleep, he falls out of the window three stories down and dies. And thankfully, as we'll see, the Lord resurrects him, resuscitates him through the Apostle Paul. And we read this story, and it's kind of one of those awkward stories, you know, you're reading along in Acts, and you're like, oh, that's interesting. And it's tempting. I got to tell you, I have to admit this morning. It was tempting for me this morning to make this strictly a sermon about the danger of falling asleep during sermons. You know, I mean, this is like low-hanging fruit. I mean, like, this is the passage that every pastor hopes he gets to preach one day. I mean, certainly you can relate to that, right? Certainly you can relate to the experience of wanting to stay awake, trying your hardest to stay awake, embarrassed that you can't stay awake, pinching yourself, shifting about uncomfortably. That's really kind of my whole life story, to be honest with you. I can sleep anywhere, under any circumstances. I have more than once paid over $10 to take a nap in a movie theater. You put me on a jet plane and I'm asleep within 5 minutes. It is something about the white noise of those engines. I'm out, which is great when it's a long flight, by the way. It's not so great for my wife when she's with me. I will fall asleep anytime. When our kids were little, we used to try to drive at night on long trips through the night. And, you know, I realized after a little while that this is probably not the best idea for me. I would get so sleepy, I would try everything to stay awake. Roll the windows down when it's really cold outside. Play loud music. Drink energy drinks. I never drink energy drinks, but to stay awake, I will. And I learned through these years that the only thing that keeps me awake is sunflower seeds. Wouldn't you know? But we can relate to this. We can relate to this young man named Eutychus. But here's what I want you to see this morning. There is a lot more going on in this text than what I think we initially think. That this is more than just a story about the dangers of falling asleep physically. Luke wants to teach us something that is a warning for us all. And I want to tell you, trust me, you want to stay awake for this one. So the first thing that I want you to see in verses 1 through 16 is the danger of falling asleep. And I'm going to just summarize what's going on in verses 1 through 6. Basically, what's happening in verses 1 through 6 is that Paul is moving about and going to a lot of different places he's already been. Paul goes from Ephesus to Macedonia to Greece, back to Macedonia, and then he ends up in Troas. And that is where we find them in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, what's interesting to me is that it seems to already be the custom of the early church to have transitioned from worship on Saturday, as the Jewish people did, to worship on Sunday. They are gathered on the first day of the week. This seems to be the common thing. Why? Because this is the day that Jesus was resurrected. This is our day of worship. That transition happens even here in the New Testament. But we see what's happening. We don't know how many people are there, but it's a room full of people. They're in a room. It's an upper room. They're breaking bread. They're worshiping. Paul is teaching. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So there it is. It's this all-night worship service. Paul is preaching. They keep going until daybreak. But about midnight, after Paul's been going for quite some time, this young man just becomes overcome with a heavy sleep. And he falls out of the window of an upper room onto the street below. And by the grace and mercy of God, he resurrects him on the Lord's day, the same day that Jesus our Lord was resurrected. And clearly, if nothing else, we can see that this is a story about the power of God. It is a reminder to us, church, and God does this often. It is a reminder to us of our coming resurrection, that death will not have the final say. And every once in a while, God breaks into history and reminds us of that by raising someone from the dead. And that's what he does here. But I think it's important that we also ask the question, what is it that Luke wants us to learn from this person, from this young man, from this man named Eutychus? And I think that if we read this story in the context of all of Luke's other writings, we have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, what we're going to see is there's a whole lot more going on here. You see, sleep is a big theme in Luke. It is often associated with night and darkness and these themes, and it is contrasted with the daytime, with the light, being awake. And I just want to back up and show you some of this. You won't have to turn here, but you'll remember, when do the angels come and tell the shepherds about Jesus' birth? They come and announce that when? In the middle of the night. The shepherds were probably the only people awake at that time, but the angels come to them. We keep going. Anna the prophetess in Luke 2:37, she is described as someone who was faithfully waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was waiting, waiting, waiting. That means she was awake. In fact, the text tells us that she was worshiping night and day. Worshiping night and day. Awake at night. Awake to what God is doing in the world. And then often Jesus is portrayed as praying through the night. Over and over again, Luke shows us Jesus praying at night. The point that Luke seems to be making is that faithful people are awake even during the night. Now here's what I want you to see, because I don't want you thinking, well, it's sinful to sleep. That's not the point. Go home and sleep. God gives you sleep. If sleep was bad, I would be in big trouble. But there's a metaphor at play here. You see, being awake to the things of God, whether it's night or day. That seems to be what's being commended. And we learn more about that because we begin to see negative examples. We keep going through the book of Luke, through Luke's gospel, and we go to the transfiguration where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain because he wants to show them his glory. And it tells us that they become heavy with sleep. And the only way they don't miss the glory of Jesus is that Jesus has to wake them up so that they would see his glory, because they're heavy with sleep. Well, and who could forget Jesus praying in the garden on the night when he was betrayed, on the night before he would be crucified. He's praying in the garden, and he gets done, and he looks around, and all of his disciples are asleep, and Jesus has to say, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." See, the disciples are shown as being not faithful because they are sleeping when they ought to be awake. They can't stay alert to the things that Jesus is doing. But something changes when we get to the book of Acts. When we get to the book of Acts, Jesus has completed his salvation work. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has ascended. And upon Jesus' ascension, Jesus has sent down his Spirit to indwell his people. And the disciples begin to not fall asleep. In fact, the disciples, Luke keeps portraying the disciples as being wide awake, even in the middle of the night. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is freed from prison in the middle of the night. At the same time as he's freed, we learn that the church was gathered at Mary's house having an all-night prayer vigil. That happens in Acts 12. In Acts chapter 16, in the middle of the night, Paul receives a vision to go to Macedonia. He goes to Macedonia. He goes to the city of Philippi. What happens in Philippi? Paul ends up being arrested. He and Silas end up being thrown into prison, into jail. They are in a prison. But what does the text tell us? At midnight, they are not sleeping. At midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God. And what ends up happening? The jailer ends up coming to believe in the gospel, and his whole household believes the gospel and are baptized. Here's the point that I need you to see this morning. Sleep for Luke is functioning in two ways. Yes, he's describing physical sleep, but it is also functioning as a metaphor for spiritual laxity. So to be asleep is to be lax, is to be dull, is to not be aware of the things of the Spirit of God, but to be awake is to be alert, is to be watchful, is to be faithful. And so Eutychus, in our passage, and I want you to notice, of all the people gathered in that upper room, he is the only disciple who cannot stay awake. He's out of sync with the rest of the church. Everyone else is awake, but he can't stay awake. His slumber prevents him from worshiping with the church. His slumber prevents him from hearing the word of God with the rest of the church. And look with me at verse 8. Why is this detail there? Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. Upper rooms are very significant too. It is in the upper room where Jesus met his disciples and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Is in the upper room in the book of Acts where they go as they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It is in the upper room here. The upper room is a room, think temple, higher, closer to God. It is symbolic. It is also literal, but there's also many lamps in the upper room. It is dark outside, but in this upper room, they have the light. They have the light of God's revelation. They have the hope of the gospel in this upper room, even in the midst of the darkness. They are still in the light of God. And when he falls asleep and falls out of the window of the upper room, he falls down into the night, into the darkness, down to his death. And it is only by the grace of God that he is resurrected. This is a warning. It's a warning for us. And I know that it's a warning because even in context of Acts 20, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in a passage that we are going to look at here in a moment. But look at what he says in verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. There's the contrast. Are you going to be asleep or are you going to be alert? You see, this isn't just something Luke does. This is found all the way through the Bible. Over and over again, we are called as the people of God to not sleep, to be watchful, to be alert, to pay attention, to be awake. Here's some verses. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, 14. Paul says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who have the Holy Spirit, that's what he means by spiritual there. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Keep awake. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch. The idea of these watchfulness passages, think of a soldier on watch, a soldier who must stay awake and be alert to what's happening because he is the guard, he's the guard post for the rest of the unit. That's the imagery there. And then finally, and there's others, and I just picked a sample, but finally, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 and A, 8 and 9A. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Church, we are being called again and again and again to be alert, to be awake. So the warning of Eutychus is more than just, hey, Kyle, make sure the coffee's really strong this week. Even though that's a good idea, Kyle. We want you to be awake here too, right? But this is a metaphor for our whole lives. We are called, church, to live attentively to the things of God, to live with vigilance in the face of danger, to live with a sense of expectancy for what God is going to do, including his return. Jesus teaches us in parables to be watchful for his return, that we need to be ready at any moment. Peter tells us in the passage we read that we have to recognize that we are not safe here, that we have a real enemy who really wants to destroy us, who prowls around like a lion. That in this world, if you do nothing, you will drift. If you do nothing, listen to me, church, if you just stay where you are, the forces of this world will cause you to drift away from Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, he has given us his Spirit so that we will stand in the face of that drift and continue to move towards Jesus more and more and more. We can't let our hearts grow cold. You see, it's so easy to go through the motions. I was on my way. I meet Kyle and Chris to work out 3 times a week, and we meet at 6 a.m., and it's about 5:50. I'm pulling out of my driveway, There's a red light there at the intersection, and my light turns green, and immediately I just sleepily, as you can imagine, I'm rubbing the sleep out of my eye, and I'm trying to wake up to get to the gym, and I begin going through the intersection, and then out of the corner of my eye, somehow, I don't know how, I honestly, it was God. Something said stop, and I stopped, and this car just flew through the intersection without ever even trying to brake. Had no idea that its light was red. And I thought about that for a moment. And I thought about how easy it is, especially at 5:50 a.m. when you're sleepy, to just go through the motions, to not be alert, to not be aware, to be on autopilot. And only by the grace of God did I stop. Was I alert enough to see it coming? But church, that's a good metaphor for our lives. It is easy to be on autopilot as a Christian, to just keep writing the check, to keep showing up, to just mouth the words, sing the song, shake the hands, but in the end of the day, your heart is not attuned to the things of the Spirit of God. And that's the warning. Lethargy, sleepwalking, unawareness of what God is doing, lack of vigilance, prayerlessness. These are signs that we are in danger. And Eutychus is a sleeping example to us of that danger, a metaphorical example to us. And so let's turn from that to the rest of Acts 20, because I think here Paul offers a plan for staying awake in verses 17 through 38. A plan for staying awake. Now let's see what's going on. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. And so the rest of Acts 20 is Paul having all of the elders of the church in Ephesus gathered to him. He goes there because... Well, he tells us, look with me at verses 22 through 25. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." And then we already read at the end how it ends. They embrace him, they kiss him, they pray with him, and they are sad because they recognize that this is probably the last time that they are ever going to see the Apostle Paul again until eternity. And so Paul wants to have this meeting because Paul has labored for years in this church in Ephesus. Paul has a heart for this church. And so these are the elders. These are the people who lead the church, the men called of God to pastor. That's what an elder is, by the way. Over and over again, we see these different names given, but it's one office, whether it's an elder you see there or a presbyter, pastor. Sometimes it's translated bishop. All of those, it's one office. The elders, the people called to lead the church. And notice that there's multiple elders. This is important, especially where we are as a new church. I don't think that the ideal, now sometimes there may only be one qualified elder, but if there are multiple qualified people to be elders who meet the qualifications in the New Testament, then you should have multiple elders, a plurality of elders. And that seems to be what's going on here. He calls the elders of the church that meets at Ephesus. And why does he call them? Well, we've already read it. He wants them to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock. He wants them to be aware of the danger. He wants them to follow his example in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He wants them to know that there are fierce wolves who will come in when he's gone and will lead them astray, seek to lead them astray by teaching false doctrine that there will be people who come in and the only thing on their mind will be selfish gain. And Paul recognizes this, and so he wants to warn them because he needs them to be alert. He needs them to be awake. Church, we have to stay awake. We have to. If we don't, we won't make it. And so there's three things, three action points that I think we can see. There's probably more, but I'm going to focus on three. How do you stay awake? Here's the first thing. Attend to the Word of God. Attend to the Word of God. And we see this at the very beginning. As soon as Paul gathers them, verse 18, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. In other words, Paul says, I met with you at church in public. I came into your homes and taught you the truths of the gospel, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be saved? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I declared this to you. Verses 26 and 27, how thorough did Paul do this? He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, it's unlikely that what Paul means by a whole counsel of God is that he taught every person in the church the entire Old Testament scriptures. That probably wouldn't have been possible in the amount of time that Paul spent with them. So he probably didn't do an exegetical expository series through Genesis, Exodus. You know, that's probably not what he means by this. D.A. Carson says that this is what he thinks he means. What he must mean is that he taught the burden of the whole of God's revelation, the balance of things, leaving nothing out that was of primary importance, never ducking the hard bits. And church, we need that too, right? We can't be the kind of church that just teaches the easy things. We can't duck the hard bits. We can't duck the difficult doctrines. We can't talk about the grace of God in Jesus Christ if we refuse to talk about eternal damnation for those who reject Him. We have to continue to talk about things even when they become increasingly hard, even if they weren't hard for the whole history of the world, like that God has created male and female, and that those distinctions are good. We have to continue to say that. We have to preach the doctrines that God has revealed, but we also have to preach the redemptive story that God has revealed. We have to talk about a creator. We have to talk about a fall. We have to talk about His plan of redemption. We have to talk about the new creation, and I'm sure Paul did that. We have to talk about ethics, how to live in this world, how Christ calls us to live. We have to talk about the promises of God, all the promises of God that God has promised to His people, because they are all yes in Jesus Christ. They all belong to us. That is what Paul means when he says, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. But here's where the burden comes upon us. You know, we gather here this morning, and everybody here, I'm sure, would say, I believe that the Word of God is important. But you know as well as I do that as you go throughout your life, your awareness of that importance ebbs and flows, right? I mean, sometimes you feel like you really need it. Sometimes your life is in turmoil, and you run to the Word. You won't survive without the Word. You know, sometimes you feel pretty good, and you kind of, instead of the Word, you're going to, you know, flip on Netflix. We have to remember that it was Jesus who taught us that man cannot live by bread alone. but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, there's a difference. You know, Jesus uses that kind of parallel, that illustration, and you see that throughout the Bible. When God is giving Israel manna, he is teaching them to depend upon his word, right? That is all bound up with his word, that this will satisfy you. You don't need any more. If you would trust me, you'd be fine. And they have a hard time with that, and we have a hard time with that too. You know, when we get hungry, my body alerts me. Like, if I get hungry, I get hangry. Any of you ever get hangry? And I go and eat, because I know if I don't eat, then I'm going to be a jerk to everybody in my presence. But my body doesn't alert me when I don't have the Word of God. That's a lot harder sometimes to discern. So it's up to us to remember that we need the Word. It's kind of like an antibiotic. If someone gives you an antibiotic, and you take three of them, let's say it's 7 days worth, and you, what's going to happen? Maybe after the first three, you're going to start feeling better. But what do they always tell you at the doctor's office? Ignore your feelings. You may feel great, but you've got to finish this. If you don't finish this, it's going to come back. And church, that's how the Word of God is as well. It's an antibiotic for the rest of your life. You're going to have days where you feel like you need it, and you are going to have days where you feel fine without it. And I'm telling you today that if you want to stay awake in this world, you've got to ignore those feelings, and you've got to keep coming to the Word again and again and again and again and again. We can't live by bread alone. We need the Word. You need it privately, okay? That's just you. You need to read the Word by yourself. But listen to me, because there's far too many people in this world, and that's the only context that they receive the Word of God. And that is not the way God designs it. You don't just need the Word of God privately. You also need it corporately. We gather as the people of God, the body of Christ, to hear from God's Word together as a church. Our souls need this. But listen, that's not all. I believe we need it privately, I believe we need it corporately, and I would argue that we also need it communally. And the distinction I'm making is that when you're gathered here and the person God has called to preach the Word preaches the Word, there's not interaction, there's not discussion going on. How can I apply it? How do you see this fitting in my life? Can you help me apply it? Can you hold me accountable? That is another component that we desperately need. So we need it communally. We need to be interacting with it in community with one another. I think staying awake requires all three of those contexts for hearing the Word of God. Privately, corporately, communally. But here's the second thing. Second recommendation to stay awake. Make hard sacrifices. Make hard sacrifices. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. We already read it. I'm going to read it again because we're going to look at it a little differently. Let's see how Paul is showing us an example to imitate. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." Paul often compares his life to a race that he is running, and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Sacrifice. What's the connection between sacrifice and staying awake? Well, let me give you one illustration. I have a dog. He's a 75-pound old English bulldog. He's allergic to about everything. He sleeps all day. He drools. He's also regularly constipated. But I want you to know that I love that dog. I have to love that dog. Because if I didn't love that dog would have been at the pound a long, long time ago. This week, it was our first cold night. And that dog woke me up, pacing the room. What he does when he has to go outside and use the bathroom. And so I put on, I don't know, some whatever I could find in the dark, something over me to get out into the cold, and my bare feet hit that ground so I could take him out. And you know what he did? Nothing. He paced, and 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 he paced. And then we came back in. I said, okay, go to sleep, dog. Get back in the bed. Can't go to sleep now. Why? Because I'm wide awake. Why? Because I just went outside in the cold making sacrifices for this dog, this drooling dog. And what does he do? Same thing. Pace, back and forth, toenails on the wood floor. Clack, 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 clack. Again, let's go out there, Sherlock. That's his name. Nothing. I finally said, I'm fed up. And I threw him in his crate. And I went to bed. And it took me a long time to go to sleep. And I don't like having my sleep interrupted. And so I have to ask myself sometimes as a pet owner, is this really worth it? I have to count the cost. You know, some of y'all, I mean, like, Joe's like, I would never have a dog. And I understand that. I mean, if you had as many allergies as Joe, you would live in a bubble too. But I have counted the cost, and our family has determined that it is worth it. At least my wife and I have. That it is worth it to have Sherlock. In fact, she wants another one. That's not happening right now, but here's the reality, church, and this is what Jesus is teaching us again and again. If you don't sacrifice, you don't love. If you don't sacrifice, you don't love. There's no love without sacrifice. You can feel real good about someone, but if you're not willing to allow that to cost you something, if you're not willing to lay down your life, look at what Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You show me someone who is sacrificing for Jesus, and I will show you someone who is spiritually awake, because that person's heart is full of love to the Savior. And that's what Paul means at the end. Tells this church, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then Paul says, remember, I didn't covet your silver or gold or apparel. I ministered among you with my own two hands. And there's a lesson in that. In all these things, verse 35, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We've got to sacrifice. But here's the third. Love his church. Attend to the word, make hard sacrifices, and love his church. This whole address is to the church. This whole thing is about Paul's love for the church, Paul's concern for the church. Verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, the people of God, the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How important is the church to Jesus? The church is so important that he bought it with his blood. Love the church. Don't ever stop loving the church. Paul says, For three years, night and day, I admonished you with tears, because Paul loves the people of God. Last Sunday was an emotional day for me. I experienced the whole range of emotion. The thrill and excitement of finally this thing coming to fruition and God answering these prayers, and we finally arrived. We're going to be our own church. There's a little bit of fear, you know. I'm listening to Pastor David charge me with this heavy, heavy charge, and that's a fearful thing for me personally. A little bit of sadness, you know. I mean, I've been a member of one church, as I mentioned, for 18 years. I'm not going to be a member of that church anymore, and I've thought about thinking about why am I sad? And I think part of the reason is because for 18 years, I've been a part of a church full of people whose love for Jesus manifests itself clearly in their love for Jesus's church. And then I thought, you know what, though? There is nothing to be sad about. Because in my 5 years in this people, Ashland Community Church, I have no reason to think that this church will not be the exact same. I believe with all my heart that if you love Jesus, you will love his body. You will love his church. There is a connection there. And I've seen it. And I'm excited about that here. I'm excited to see us live out that call here. But you know, I was struck by Pastor David's charge, and somewhere in it he said, pastors, he referenced a study of pastors who had fallen morally, and they interviewed them, and they said the common cause for every one of them was that they all said the things that used to move them no longer did. They fell asleep. Church, that's a warning for every one of us. We cannot afford to let ourselves be unmoved by the gospel. We cannot allow ourselves to become dull to the things of God. We can no longer fail. We can no longer allow ourselves to not be excited by all the things that the Spirit of God is doing. The Word of God, the words of Scripture must never become a dead letter to us. We must stay vigilant. We must stay awake. Our souls depend on it. Let's pray together.